Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, beginning with the first verse. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bond servants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Okay, we're in the middle of this final pastoral epistle written by the Apostle Paul to a young man by the name of Titus. Paul had left him on the island of Crete to put what remained into order and to appoint elders in every town. That's verse 5 of chapter 1. The apostle himself had been there, Paul. But apparently there wasn't nearly enough time for him to remain as he did in some other places. And so he left Titus here to finish up the work that he had begun, the work that he often finished up in other places, but because he left, he wasn't able to finish. Not shockingly then, Paul begins this letter with a description of what an elder should look like, instructing Titus again to install elders at every location. I do not have time to rehearse everything that Jacob said last week regarding elders, but suffice it to say, an elder is expected to be of just such a character that he can properly lead the congregation. He is a man that they can follow. This requires, as we'll see today, that he has the ability to teach the Bible. Well, the reason that Paul instructs Titus to appoint qualified elders in every church was brought out in the last several verses of chapter 1. There were what Paul calls here empty talkers and deceivers in pulpits. And certainly that has not changed in our day. If anything, it's worse. Paul says many of these false teachers were of the circumcision party. That is, they were Jewish, or at the very least, they had Jewish connections. They were influenced by Jews. These, no doubt, had placed an overemphasis on the Mosaic law, not understanding that Christ has delivered us from that old taskmaster. Back in 1 Timothy, which we studied several months ago, Paul wrote to Timothy about just such a group, and here's what he had to say about them. He said that they wanted to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. End quote. Listen, just because a man, or in our day a woman, makes confident assertions, that doesn't mean they're right. We must be discerning. And that means we must know Scripture. Paul tells Titus that these false teachers had upset whole families and were teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. So you can see why Paul has laid out these qualifications then for the elders that Titus needs to be putting into place. And just like he had instructed Timothy, so Paul tells Titus, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Rebuke them sharply, he says. Be clear. False teachers cannot be tolerated, not even for a moment. You can't have that attitude, well, you know, that's just how he is. He's a little bit different. No, no. False teachers need to be rebuked sharply. We can't tolerate false teaching. Sit them down, put somebody that is qualified to lead in their place. And then Paul takes them right back to the false teaching. Jewish myths, same thing he mentioned in 1 and 2 Timothy, no doubt including this misunderstanding of the place of the law. Paul essentially says, Titus, put faithful men in these churches to shepherd them because somebody needs to stand up against the heresies that are being spread by these false teachers. And that leads into the passage then that we see here this morning. The name of this sermon is Healthy Discipleship. Healthy Discipleship. In this passage, Paul actually moves beyond church leaders to the lay people, instructing us all how we are to grow one another in the faith. It's not all the job of the pastor, right? It's the job of everyone. He begins by saying, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. The but here is very strong. Titus, unlike these false teachers who are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work, you are to then teach what accords with sound doctrine. You're to be opposite from them. Don't be like them. You know, a few things get under my skin more than somebody saying, we don't worry about doctrine around here, we just all love Jesus. You got to wonder if someone's even read the New Testament. It's stressed so often that doctrine is important. Of course, every church has doctrine. They may not want to call it that, but all churches have things they believe about Jesus, and whether they call it doctrine or not, that's what it is. Sadly, though, we live in a culture when many of the things believed about Jesus are skewed at best because the congregation simply is not getting a healthy dose of all of Scripture. It was near impossible not to reflect on what we studied just a few weeks ago in 2 Timothy, where Paul told Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And then he goes on and he tells Timothy, preach the word then. And Paul's instruction to Titus here is no different than it was to Timothy. We would expect it to be the same, right? There's consistency in the word of God. In fact, the qualifications for elders that we looked at last week includes this. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. That is a qualification for a church leader. That he can preach the word accurately so that the congregation understands sound doctrine, and he can actually correct those that have false doctrine. If a man's unable to do that, then he's not qualified to be a pastor. By the way, the word sound here actually refers to something being healthy. If you are using an ESV and you look at the footnote, it probably says that down at the bottom. And this healthy doctrine comes through the accurate preaching of the Word of God. There is no other way today. So we need a healthy spiritual life. And this can only come as we know God better through His Word. And I don't just mean in preaching, I mean in daily reading. You should be reading God's Word so you can know God's Word better. And in turn, know God better. So knowing that, Paul tells Titus then to teach sound or healthy doctrine. Now when we hear the word doctrine, a lot of us immediately run to what we call theology. We think of the deeper doctrines of Christianity. We could run down a list of them. I won't. But I want you to notice in context what Paul is actually calling doctrine. He's not talking about total depravity and unconditional election. I'm not saying he's limiting that from being taught. That's just not what is being said here. That's not the doctrine Paul's talking about here. Here, Paul is talking about things we might call practical, but he is calling them doctrine. Notice verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. This is the doctrine that Paul is speaking about. You say, that's pretty heavy. I think a church tends to lean one way or another these days. Either it's a very theologically minded church or very practically minded church, as if those things aren't united in Scripture. You know, that all that goes together. We should be both. If we are well balanced, we should be deep in our understanding of God and therefore able to serve Him well. Now, if there is a practical theme taught throughout this passage, it is that of being what Paul calls here self-controlled. Self-controlled. You're going to see that term throughout this section a number of times. The Cretan society lacked grossly in the area of self-control. Back in chapter 1, you might recall, Paul writes, one of their own Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, quote, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And then Paul responds to that quote by the Cretan and says, this testimony is true. That is how Cretans were. They were liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Even Cicero, who is an ancient Roman philosopher, Brother Wayne, you probably read all of his books.
Miss one.
Cicero, an ancient Roman philosopher, actually writes this, quote, moral principles are so divergent that the Cretans consider highway robbery honorable, end quote. That's even wrong in our society, at least for now. Paul then here is calling on Titus to teach these saints to live counterculturally. Right? Because their culture was so debauched. And this means then that they were going to have to be self-controlled, much unlike their culture. And so Paul here demands that Christian men, mature Christian men, be sober-minded. We might say clear-minded. Clear-minded. Their judgment should be sound, not clouded. This would certainly include not being intoxicated with a drink or a drug, but it's not limited to that. We've all known very sober men who can't think right. Their thinking is skewed, and they haven't had a drop of liquor, right? This sober-mindedness isn't only about alcohol. It would certainly include an abuse of that. But it means that even when sober, someone is a clear thinker. These older, mature, believing men should be dignified. We might use the word noble, which just means they need to be of good moral value. Their lifestyle should reflect a holy God that we serve. Sound, again, here refers to something that is healthy. And then there's this list of things that should be healthy, that should be sound: faith, love, and steadfastness. All of those are under that little umbrella. First, they must be sound in faith, not merely saving faith, though they should certainly have that. That's primary here. But the Christian faith, they should understand what Christianity is and how it fits together. It takes work to get there, but it needs to be done. You can't just understand a couple of Bible stories and be a mature Christian. You need to know your Bible. Second, it says here they must be sound in love. Well, that sort of rubs against the grain in southeastern United States, where the one that's tough is the one we look up to, right? But Paul says, no, a mature Christian man must be sound in love. Daniel Aiken writes this, quote, "We are to love God supremely, fellow believers genuinely, and lost humanity fervently," end quote. Amen. That's exactly right. Godly men are loving men. By the authority of Paul, by the authority of God here. And let me say this as plainly as I know how. Unloving men are not godly men. No matter how correct their theology may be. Third, Paul says mature men are to be sound in steadfastness, or we might say endurance or even perseverance. Mature Christian men aren't apt to throw in the towel at the first sign of distress. No, they press on even when things are tough. Look, healthy churches need these kind of men. Not just in the pulpit, though we certainly need them there. Healthy churches need these types of men in the pews. This is a high calling for them and their debased society, and it's just as high of a calling today. And it's a necessary calling. But that's not where Paul stops. He just keeps writing. Verse 3, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled." Now let me just say up front, there is far, far too little teaching on this subject, these three verses, and even far less application of it. And I fear even inside these walls, this is something we can improve on. I'm going to be completely transparent here. I hope this passage really lights a fire under some of the longtime Christian ladies to take younger Christian ladies under your arms and help to mature them, because that's exactly what Paul is calling for here. It doesn't matter to me if this is done one-on-one, if it's done in a small group. It doesn't matter. It just needs to be done, because by the authority of God's Word, it must be done. Now notice the word likewise. So if you believe that the men that I described in the previous verse are necessary to a healthy church, then the women that we're describing here in these verses also are necessary for a healthy church. Likewise. So these expectations of the older women, mature Christian women, are much like what we read about the Christian men. These are not extraordinary characteristics. They are just expected attributes of mature Christian women. We always think of these type of things being extraordinary. Paul said, no, this is just how it should be. Such ladies then should be reverent, which means that their claim to being a follower of Jesus should be backed up by the way that they live their life. It's not a very difficult thing to think about. That's what it means. Reverent. Their lifestyle should reflect their profession. That's not only true of ladies, it's true of men too, but in this particular section, Paul is addressing the ladies. So if you are a Christian, your life must expose that you are a Christian. Specifically, I think he's speaking about socially here. Look, all of you look like good Christian people right now. But Paul is also worried about next Friday afternoon when you're about to clock out after a rough week at work. Christian women also, Paul says, must learn not to be slanderers. If you've got to learn it, that means this is something probably that comes natural for us, right? Let's just be honest. We all love a good story. We all love the news that we can get in the back alley. And sadly, this often turns into slander. Slander is when you make false statements about someone that hurts their reputation. And it happens far too often. Christian ladies should not be slaves to much wine. Look, alcoholism is a problem in our society, but it's not a problem only in our society. It obviously was a problem back in the first century as well. Every list of qualifications for church elders has a warning against the abuse of alcohol. Every single one. Simply put, drunkenness brings about conduct that is unbecoming of a follower of Jesus. And so, believers should not abuse drink. Paul says specifically these women should not be slaves to much wine. That is, they should not be controlled by it. 1 Corinthians 6, in addressing antinomians, Paul says that I will not be dominated by anything, end quote. And here, the idea is, I will not be dominated, or at least these Christian women should not be dominated by alcohol. I'm sure we've all known people like this that just could not control themselves. Look, that should not describe a Christian lady, or a Christian man, for that matter. Don't abuse alcoholic beverages. Don't be an alcoholic. They are to teach. Now, this does not mean in pulpit ministry. We've preached enough of the New Testament in the last couple of years to know that's not what it's talking about. It could be one-on-one outside the church or in a smaller class. But the important thing to see here is that Paul says women can teach. Paul does not see women as some type of second-class, unintelligent Christian with nothing to offer. Rather, women should be able to teach what is good. And he describes it for us here. They are to teach. And so, this is how they are to teach. Train the younger women. Older women teach by training the younger women. Listen, older ladies, those of you that have been believers for many, many years, those that have experienced the highs and the lows of life, the younger ladies need you. And younger ladies, you need to know you need them. You need to expect it and not resist it when they come your way. You know, we live in a society where people just don't like to be approached with a problem in their life. That's natural for every person sitting in this room. Ladies, you can't be that way. You actually need to desire for the older ladies to train you because they may save you from a lot of miseries in your future life if the Lord allows you to live on. It says that older women are to train the younger women to love their husbands and children. This seems a rather odd instruction for us. I mean, why would you need to teach a woman to love her husband of all things? I mean, she fell in love with him. She asked him to marry her. At least that's what happened in my case. That's not true. But it's funny. Look, back in their day, though, they didn't choose their husband. Their marriages were arranged. They didn't fall in love and get married. They got married and fell in love. And Paul is telling them that the older women need to teach the younger women to love their husbands. This is a very high calling, you see. I mean, certainly loving their children should have been a whole lot more natural, sure. But even back then, just like it is now, there is this temptation of self-indulgence where the entire universe revolves around me. We're not the first generation to feel that way, you know. We walked out of the garden feeling that way. And by the way, if you're just living vicariously through your kids, if they are your personal little trophy, then you're still loving yourself and not them. Look, we disciple our kids for them, not for us. Well, older women should have the experience then to lead the younger women through all of this stuff, right? Like again, self-controlled, he mentions. It's required in a society where self-control was not common. I think we can relate to that, right? We live there. We don't live in Crete, but we live in a society where self-control is the exception. They need to be pure, we might say, chaste. And since these younger women are viewed as married, they need to love their husbands and children. This probably means that she needs to be a one woman or a one man woman. She needs to be faithful to her husband. Older women should be a model of working at home. This does not mean that a Christian lady can never work outside the house. That's not what this is saying. Even the model lady in Proverbs 31 is described as making linen garments, selling them, and delivering them to the merchant. She worked outside the home. That said, a godly wife and mother is the glue that holds a Christian house together. And our society is crumbling because we don't have godly women at home. If a mother has the ability to stay home, to raise the kids and run the house, then she should. And she should thank God for that. Like, that is a priceless benefit for a Christian family. Do you recall the concern, though, with the young widows back in 1 Timothy? We studied this pretty deep. Paul describes the young widows back in 1 Timothy chapter 5. He says, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house. And not only idlers, but gossips and busybodies saying what they should not. They go about from house to house. Look, it's quite possible that here Paul is saying, no, godly women need to not go house to house. They need to learn to stay at home and out of everybody else's business. It's very possible that he's just describing the opposite of what was going on with those young widows in 1 Timothy 5:13. Not saying that a woman can't work, but that she shouldn't be in everyone's business. Older women must teach young women to be kind. Not only by words, by the way, but in action and example. The same is true about being submissive to their own husbands. This does not mean that a woman should be a slave in her home. That is not what it's talking about. But it does mean allowing the husband to fulfill his God-given role of leading, so long as he isn't leading into sin. And why? Why? Why, Paul? Why? He tells us. Look what he says. That the Word of God may not be reviled. That's the goal. God's glory. God's glory. Young women, if this doesn't describe you, then you may be giving an opportunity for the Word of God to be reviled. Older women, if you aren't helping them, you may be part of the problem. This is serious. I mean, this is seriously necessary. And let me just say one more time, we need more of it in churches today, including our church. We need it. Likewise, verse 6, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Everything he says about the younger men is here, and it is under this one description, this one umbrella, self-control. Have you picked up on a theme here? Then he turns back to Titus, verse 7. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So Paul, after describing all of those people, turns back to Titus as an elder and a model of faith, a model of good works, he says here. He must show integrity in his teaching. In other words, Titus should not be demanding one thing out of the congregation and doing something altogether different in his personal life. He should not be a hypocrite, we'd say. He shouldn't have the do as I say and not as I do mentality. Many of you have probably heard the quote by C.S. Lewis, but he defines integrity this way, quote, doing the right thing even when no one is watching, end quote. That will preach. Dignity here refers to the manner in which one conducts himself in a way that garners respect. In other words, we may say he's respectful. He's someone you can give respect to. Sound speech or healthy speech should be the way of Titus. It should describe him, and it should also be the way of those junior elders that are learning from him, those that Paul has said that he should appoint in every town. They should be learning by his example to have sound speech, speech that cannot be condemned. Guys, listen, a pastor should not be in a pulpit shooting from the hip when he's preaching to the congregation. He should be saying things that are well thought out and well put together. I have heard men say some of the craziest things in pulpits because they have simply not given enough time to what they are going to say. Don't let that be us. Why? Why does this matter? Paul tells us. So that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Us probably being just Christians in general. Paul includes himself, us. Look, if someone thinks another believer in the world is doing something wrong, we suffer here, even if we are very much unlike them. Do you realize that if people realize Joel Osteen is a crook, as they should, he is, but it reflects on us to the world because they don't see any difference. But Paul is telling Titus, don't be that guy. If other people are, you can't help it, but don't be that guy. You are representing God, as we all are. And since God has given us a book outlining how we are to live, we need to follow it. I mean, there's a lot of words here. There's a lot of instruction. And so we need to be instructed. But we have to apply the instruction, which means it's going to take effort. All right, let's close this out. Verse 9. Bondservants. I wish every Bible translation would translate that word literally. It doesn't say bondservants in Greek. That's the politically correct way to translate it. It says slaves. Doulos means slave. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior. Paul is addressing here slaves. Now, I've said this often. Slavery in the Bible, in first century Rome, was not the same thing as chattel slavery in early America. They are not connected. And when you think about slavery in first century Rome, which 30 to 40% of the population were slaves, no race, it's not like they were all white or black or green or blue. They were slaves from every ethnic group. And many of the slaves were better educated than their masters, but they still remained slaves, nonetheless. Don't think of early American slavery. Paul is not addressing that. That was horrendously wrong, where people were kidnapped and brought over here and treated like property. That's not what is going on here. But even then, Paul stops well short of endorsing slavery. The skeptic would say the Bible endorses slavery. Paul does not endorse slavery here. Nevertheless, slavery was a part of their society. Slaves were reading the letters that Paul was writing. And so they needed to be addressed, which, by the way, was very uncommon for slaves to get any type of instruction back in this day. Well, Paul speaks to slaves much the way that he would an employee in our day, those that are slaves to the time clock, so to speak. And they're told here to be well-pleasing. Do a good job. Don't argue. He tells slaves not to pilfer. Now in Alabama, we don't use the word pilfer a whole lot. And if we do, we probably won't use it right. What he means here is they don't need to steal from their masters. And he might say, don't embezzle. You shouldn't be embezzling. You know, as an employee, you shouldn't be embezzling from your employer. No, they were to live out their faith. What was the goal? Again, look, same goal, just stated a different way. So that in everything they, the slaves, may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. It's not about us. This is all about properly representing God, living a holy, biblical life, following the instructions God has given to us. This is a rich section. Guys, listen. The church is not just about church leaders. We think that, I think, sometimes. But this is not Pastor Todd's church. It's not Brian's church, not Jacob's church. It's not Blake's church. It's Christ's church. Right? And the entire congregation is expected to work. Specifically here, to do discipleship ministry. Now this passage is clear. I could have just read it and prayed, and you should have been convicted, right? Listen, some of you, many of you, most of you maybe grew up in an environment where little to no discipleship occurs. That's normal. We got to get past that. We don't need to keep that up in our generation. That's not biblical. That's not God's design. Older ladies, you don't need to say, we're just going to sit back and do nothing and be retired and let the younger ladies do it. No, you need to take the younger ladies under your arm and teach them to do it so that they can then teach the next generation to do it. That is what Christianity is about. The lack of discipleship in churches today has made them cold and unloving towards one another, and stunted so far as corporate and individual growth is concerned. A church cannot grow without discipleship, at least not healthy growth. It's important. It's something that we need to focus on. It takes effort, I know, and it takes us getting outside of our comfort zone sometimes. Being a discipler may mean that you have difficult conversations with a young believer. Being discipled means that you need to be listening to those conversations. Another thing that we see in this passage, in a society that has obvious gender confusion, this text serves as a very important instruction. I mentioned this word a few weeks ago. I'll mention it again. Egalitarianism. You should just be happy I can say that word. Egalitarianism is the trend of our day in our culture. Those promoting egalitarianism are trying to diminish or even take away any distinction between men and women. They are egalitarians. They do not see any difference between the roles of men and women, which is why in a lot of churches, egalitarian churches, you see women as church leaders, which the Bible says is wrong. But Paul clearly sees a difference between men and women in this text. And their roles are not only in the church, but in the home. Rather than being an egalitarian, then Paul was what we call a complementarian. In other words, we, as complementarians, view men and women of equal value and equal worth, but at the same time, we acknowledge that the Bible teaches different roles for men and women. Again, that's clear here. Adam was the head, Eve was the helper. It's far too easy to see in this passage to misunderstand it. You've got to rip it out to see otherwise. Well, in this passage then, Paul is teaching that and demanding that such distinctions are clear and obvious and needful. Today, men need to act like, dress like, talk like, live like men. And women need to dress like, talk like, live like women. That's becoming more and more apparent every time you walk out your door, much less you go somewhere like, I don't know, Walmart. Listen, we must serve God in the roles to which He's called us because masculine and feminine roles are ordained by God. But back to our original point. All of this is learned through discipleship in the local church. The older generation of men teaching the younger generation of men. The older generation of women teaching the younger generation of women. Listen, without discipleship, a church is not healthy. Now, if you were to just conduct an annual physical on our church relative to discipleship, what would you write out? I think we can improve. I mean, are we a church full of disciplers and disciples? Because we're called to be that. Every one of us. Listen, we need to examine our own actions here. We need mature men discipling young men and mature women discipling young women because God is pleased with this. This is the means through which He grows His children. We need to develop the next generation to reflect the beauty of the gospel in their lives so that when we share the gospel verbally, our lives back it up. Stand with me, if you will.